Produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442, with a Canadian office and offices overseas. Listen at the end of the tape, please. This is Romans number 22. We're going to pick it up in chapter 9, and let's begin in verse 30. In the study translation, chapter 9 and verse 30, let's continue on, read this section, and we'll get through this and into chapter 10 as far as we can go this time. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which did not follow after righteousness, have obtained righteousness, but it is the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, which was following after a law of righteousness, did not attain to a law of righteousness. Why? Because their effort was not by faith, but as it were, by works of law. Now remember what we said about works of law. When it is works of law, this means a law which was created in addition to the commandments of God, such as the Jews have. So what you need to do is go back and review the section where I went through works of law in great detail to make sure that you understand that. I'll explain a little bit of it as we go along here. As it were, by works of law, because they stumbled upon the stumbling stone, exactly as it has been written, behold, I place in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and everyone who is believing on him shall not be ashamed. Now let's continue right on in chapter 10, because this whole section comes together in one big whole. Brethren, truly my desire, the desire of my heart and my supplication to God for them is for their salvation. Indeed, I bear witness of them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That is, according to the knowledge of God. For they, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of works of law for righteousness to everyone who is believing. Moses wrote concerning the righteousness which is derived from the law, the man who has practiced those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is from faith speaks on this manner. Now we'll come back to that in just a bit. But notice, let's go back and we'll just count righteousness that is used here from verse 30. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 times. You have righteousness of law versus the righteousness of faith. Now, we covered that very thoroughly when we were in Romans, the fifth chapter. The righteousness of law is the righteousness that was derived by Israel from keeping the letter of the law. The righteousness which is by faith is the faith that God gives to you as a gift, the imputed righteousness of Christ. So Israel, verse 31, which had a law of righteousness, didn't attain to it. Why? Verse 32, because their efforts were not by faith, but as it were by works of law, and they stumbled. See, they were looking to the nationalistic thing. They were looking to their laws. They were, as I have here in my hand, the Code of Jewish Law by Gansfried and Golden. Now, if anyone wants one of these, you can get it at the Hebrew Publishing House out of New York. You can call and get the 800 number there and order it. Cost you about $25 for it. There are thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of laws. Now, here's what happens with the works of law. Let's go back to Mark, the seventh chapter. Mark, the seventh chapter. Now, let's understand something. When you have a work of law, which you have created, which replaces a law of God, you have created legalism. You have a religion by legalism according to a law. All commandment keeping, all law keeping that God has is required and good and right and fine and lawful and true and should be done in faith. That's why if you keep the Sabbath, you should keep the Sabbath in faith and in spirit. Now, here in Mark the 7th chapter, here's what happens when you have all of the legalism and why they did not attain to the righteousness of God. They had many, many different laws. Okay? Verse 1, then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem, and when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Jews, and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often and vigorously, eat not, holding to the tradition of the elders. That is a work of law. Tradition of the elders. Legalism is devising your own religious laws, which then replace the laws of God. And they get so focused in on it that they do not keep the laws of God in the spirit. Let's understand something else concerning legalism. You have Jewish legalism, which is contained in the code of Jewish law, and the Talmud, and the Kabbalah. You have the code of Catholic law, which is contained in Catholic law. You have the codes of Protestant law, which are their laws. And one of the most outstanding things that you can say about having a legal law is the requirement of Sunday worship instead of Sabbath. That is total legalism. So when you have a Protestant tell you that your commandment keeping is legalism, no, it's the other way around. Commandment keeping is not legalism. Commandment keeping is what God requires. Sunday keeping is legalism. Christmas keeping is legalism. Keeping Sabbath in the synagogue the way the Jews keep it is legalism. That is not keeping the Sabbath according to God's ways. I'm going to read to you the quote from Jewish law concerning hand washing. Washing of hands before meals, before eating bread over which the benediction has been said, meaning the one who brings forth, one must wash his hands first. If the bread is no less than the size of an egg, he must say the benediction for washing hands. So you have to say a benediction for washing hands before you wash them, you see. But if it is less than that, he need not say the benediction. So you go around with this little egg size measuring thing to measure your bread. What size of an egg? A canary egg or an ostrich egg? I mean, who's to say? You see how these things get all carried away. The water used for washing the hands must be poured out of a vessel that is perfect, having neither a crack or a hole. It must also be even at the top without any indentions or projecting parts. When using a vessel having a spout, one must not let the water run through the spout because that part is not the vessel proper since it does not hold any liquid. We must therefore pour the water from the edge of the vessel which contains the liquid. After washing both hands, we rub them together and raise them upward. As it is written, Psalm 134:2, lift up your hands and recite the benediction. Blessed be you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us by his commandments and commanded us concerning the washing of the hands. No, God never commanded concerning the washing of the hands, you see. If after pouring the water upon one hand, he touched it with the other hand, or someone else touched it, the water on the hand becomes contaminated by contact. Very bad. The hand must therefore be dried, then washed a second time. But if it happens that after he pronounced the benediction need not be repeated. Before washing hands, one must examine them to make sure that there are no coatings upon them, as it would be an obstruction between the hands and waters. If we have big nails, we must clean them well so that there will be no clay or dirt under them, as that, too, is considered an obstruction. We must also remove the rings from our fingers before washing. And on and on and on and on and on. There are hundreds of laws, hundreds of laws, hundreds of laws. Ridiculous, the one hand washing in the morning. I mean, that's something. I'll read that one. That one is always hilarious. Hand washing in the morning. Upon rising in the morning. Yes. Here's the reason why Christ condemned it. Every man, since rising upon his sleep in the morning, is like a newborn creature insofar as the worship of the Creator is concerned. He should prepare himself for worship by washing his hands out of a vessel, just as the priests used to wash their hands daily in the wash basin before performing the service in the temple. See where they go wrong in the first place? They are not priests. See? This hand washing is based upon the biblical verse, Psalm 26:6-7, I have washed my hands in innocency and will compass your altar, O Lord, that I may publish with a loud voice, etc. There is another reason given by the Kabbalist. See, this comes from Kabbalism, the Talmud, Zohar, quoted in Beth Joseph. For this morning hand washing, when a man is asleep, the holy soul departs from his body and an unclean spirit descends upon him. When rising from sleep, the unclean spirit departs from the entire body except from his fingers and does not depart until one spills water upon them three times alternately. One is not allowed to walk 4 cubits, that is 6 feet, without having one's hands washed except in the case of extreme necessity. Now, the reason all of these are there is to hedge everyone in with so many laws that they can't possibly sin. Sin is in the mind, you see. These things do not control the mind. Anything that is outward, legalism, does not accomplish the righteousness of faith, which is by belief with the Holy Spirit within you. See. Here's the whole principle of why they do these things. That a person will acquire a feeling of reverence and humility and will be ashamed and afraid to do anything wrong. Now, that is all negativism. That is all religion based upon fear. That's why they never attain to the, and this is only a sample. It would take me months to read the thousands of these laws aloud to you that you could. And you would be bored to death on hearing them. Another one is, if two are reading the scriptures, and they have this little lamp, you know, the little lamp with the wick hanging out the side and it's lit, if it runs low on oil, you may not tip it to keep the light going. But if there are two of you, one may tip it. Another one is on the Sabbath. If a bushel basket of apples falls over, you may not put them back into the basket if they're spread out too far. If they're close, you can put them back and set it up. But if they're spread out too far, you can't put them back because that's harvesting. However, you may eat them one at a time. See? All of that has nothing to do with God. What they wanted to do, instead of filling their minds with the Word of God, they wanted to fill the minds with all of their laws to make them ashamed and to control them. That's why Judaism is anti-God. Christ says so right here. Now notice, holding the tradition of the elders, back to Mark 7 in verse 4. And when they come from the market, they wash, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to observe, as the washing of pots and cups and brazen vessels and tables. And I could read all of those to you. Then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, why don't your disciples walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And he answered and said unto them, well, has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. See, their heart is where? Their heart is on their laws, not toward God. Their heart, can you imagine all the picayunishness that goes on? Did you wash your hands? Did you not wash your hands? Did you have it in the right pot? Did you pour it from the edge? Did you pour it through a spout? Did you have on your right clothes when you got up in the morning? Did you wash your hands? Did you put on your underwear correct? And all of that is there. See? It is. Do you have your phylacteries on? Do you have all your merit badges on there? When they eat a meal, there's a benediction before you start. There's a benediction for meat. There's a benediction for vegetables. There's a benediction for fruit. There's a benediction for wine. There's a benediction for water. And you say grace and amen all the way through and throw your hands up in the air, hallelujah, and all that sort of thing. You know, nonsense. Even most of the Jews don't observe those things. But this is what the code of Jewish law has done. That's why Paul said they did not attain to the righteousness of God. This is not the righteousness of God. This is the foolishness of demented minds of religious crackpots. Okay. Let's go on. Notice, their heart is far from me, and that's what God wants. He wants your heart. It's like we read earlier, you know, the publican who repented said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Said he went down justified, not the Pharisee. Now, verse 7, Mark 7. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as washing of pots and cups and many other such things you do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. That's why they never attained to the righteousness of what God wanted them to do, because they didn't live in the commandments of God. They lived in their own, so they couldn't attain to it. So now God is turning the tables around completely, and he's taking the people that they hate, the Gentiles, and offering them salvation and giving them justification by faith and righteousness before God. So that's something. Now, let's look at this, continue back here to Romans 9 and verse 32. Romans 9 and verse 32. Why? Because their effort was not by faith, but as it were by works of law, because they stumbled upon the stumbling stone. And what was that stumbling stone? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Word of God, exactly as it has been written, behold, I place in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and everyone who is believing on him shall not be ashamed. Now, let's look at this rock of offense and stone of stumbling. We're going to see some very interesting things here concerning it. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, 1 Corinthians 1. See, you can read in the scriptures that nothing is impossible for God. Nothing is impossible for God. And then, to those through whom God gave his word, they say, how can God become a man? Of course, that's a big stumbling stone to them. Let's read it here, 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. Let's pick it up here in verse 21. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. And after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Now, you've got, on the other hand, the Gentiles who had their problems say, well, we have our philosophy and we have our thoughts and our religion, which are what? Works of law, right? Yes. Didn't know God. It's like the article that was given me here today. Isn't it nice that 60% of scientists say we are able to find a place for God? Okay. Well, isn't that nice? Wait till God finds your place. You'll change your mind. Okay. For the Jews require a sign, and how many did Jesus give? Heal the sick, raise the dead. Gave sight to the born blind, which the Jews had in their own writing was a sign of the Messiah. You go back and you listen to the sermon I did, the three miracles of Jesus. The three major miracles, which were taken right out of the writings of the Jews, that these three miracles would prove who the Messiah was, and Jesus did all three of them publicly, notoriously, openly, and they still rejected him. That's why he became a stone of stumbling. Jews require a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. Yes, we must be smart. But we preach Christ crucified. And that's where we need to focus in on, especially now between now and the Passover coming up. unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So those are really some strong words. Let's go to 1 Peter, the second chapter now. 1 Peter, the second chapter, and let's continue on with this stone of stumbling. I was amazed how many times it's mentioned and how that this is brought out in so many different places. 1 Peter 2, and let's pick it up here in verse 7. The question was, what were the three miracles? Man born blind, man who was born crippled, and raising from the dead. That's why Lazarus' death was so important at the last. He let him be dead 4 days. Reason is, the Jews say it takes 72 hours to be officially dead. So he left him dead 4 days. The disciples said, why didn't you come? He would have lived. Well, Lazarus is sleeping. He'd be lucky if he's sleeping. He finally said, well, yes, he is dead. But this is for the glory of God. See? And what did the Jews want to do with Lazarus? Kill him. Kill him and kill Christ. So those are pretty powerful witnesses, you see. She was a stumbling stone. Here, 1 Peter 2 and verse 7 now. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Now let's go to verse 6. Beg your pardon. 1 Peter 2, verse 6. Wherefore, also, as it is contained in Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. And he that is believing on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he's precious, but unto them which be disobedient. And the worst disobedience is not to go out and sin. The worst disobedience is to create your own righteousness with your own laws and reject the laws of God. Because what are you doing when you do that? You're making yourself God. See? That's why the sinner that repents is justified. Okay. The stone which the builders disallowed or rejected, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedience whereunto they were also appointed. Now let's go back and see where this comes out of the book of Isaiah. Let's go back to Isaiah 8. And I think we'll be amazed what it says here in Isaiah 8 and how that refers to the church and the disciples and so forth. Isaiah 8, verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus with me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, which are saying, say not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear you their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense unto both the houses of Israel, the house of Judah, the house of Israel. How is he a stone of stumbling to both? To the Jews, on the one hand, they rejected him because they did not believe what he did. Did not believe that God could be manifest in the flesh. Were not willing to throw away all of their laws and follow Christ. To the house of Israel, on the other hand, who now are the Protestants today, basically speaking, he's a stone of stumbling in as much as they want his grace, but they don't want to keep his commandments, so they have their own legalism in Sunday keeping. So, it's amazing, brother. Why should the Church of God go to the religions of the world and say, how do you worship God? Because we want to do the same. And that's how the worldwide Church of God was taken down. And the true Christ became a stumbling stone. We're called what? A cult. We're called legalists. And all of those things which are not true. You show me one place in the whole scripture where you're condemned for keeping the commandments of God. You show me one place where you are condemned for believing in Christ. You show me one place where you are condemned for keeping the same days as Jesus kept. You show me one place where you're condemned for not eating unclean meats. You can't. See? No. No way. Both the houses of Israel. For a gin and a snare, that means trap, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many of them shall stumble and fall and be broken and snared and be taken. Prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. Bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples, which is a prophecy of the New Testament. Because Christ said he came to fulfill the law. And we saw how that was brought there in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, didn't we? Yes. And he fulfilled it, filled it up among his disciples. And I will wait upon the Lord that hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me are for signs, for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwells in Mount Zion. And that's what the apostles were. You read there in the book of Acts and see all the signs and wonders that they did, just absolutely dumbfounded the Jews, and just, they were so angry at the miracles and the healings that the apostles were doing. And of course it culminated in the final witness against them was Stephen when he was martyred. Let's go to Psalm 118. And let's see, it talks about the same thing here. It's all the way through, Psalm 118, and verse 19. Psalm 118 and verse 19, yes. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go unto them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have heard me, and you are become my salvation. Now, look, there is a gate of righteousness that we go through, right? What is that? Christ is the door, is he not? I am the door. Okay. The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech you, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord, and we have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. And what did Jesus say? The last thing he said to Jerusalem, says, you won't see me anymore until you say, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this is all a prophecy about Christ. Now let's look at another prophecy concerning Christ. Let's go to Jeremiah 23. As far as the stone is concerned. And then we'll see how this applies to, as Christ applied it in the New Testament. Jeremiah 23. Let's pick it up here in verse 28. Jeremiah 23 and verse 28. The prophet that has a dream, let him tell a dream. He that has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. That's what it has to be, brethren. That's why. The one thing that was good and right with worldwide when they were going was prove it in your Bible. Prove all things. Don't believe it unless it's in the Bible. When they got away from that, believe what I say, do what I tell you, then they got away from proving it out of the scriptures. See, you have to deal faithfully with the word of God. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord? And like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, that steal my words every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, that use their tongue that say, he says. And behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them, therefore they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. And that's a fulfillment of it here, back in Romans 9, that they had a law of righteousness, but didn't attain to righteousness, because they brought everything else in it. Okay, let's come to the New Testament now. Let's come to Matthew 21. We'll see how Christ used these words. Matthew 21. And he used it in no uncertain terms. And of course, he is the Word of God, correct? Yes. Matthew 21. And verse 42. Matthew 21 and verse 42. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures? Interesting statement, isn't it? They got so busy with their laws that they never read the scriptures. Did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? We just read it, Psalm 118. The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And that nation is the church. Not yet a nation, but will be. A nation of spirit beings. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, and that it is broken with repentance. You fall on the stone in great repentance and yieldedness to God, you see. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Just like a hammer, just breaks the stone into nothing. And when the chief priest and the Pharisees had heard these parables, they perceived that he spoke of them. And they fell at his feet and repented. No, that's what they should have done. And when they sought to lay hands on him, well, they were looking for the opportunity, let's get him, but they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Now, let's go to Mark 12 and verse 10. Mark 12 and verse 10. It's actually the parallel one here where it just quotes it, verse 10. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner, and this was the Lord's doing, and it is a marvelous thing in our eyes, and they sought to lay hands on him and so forth. Okay? Now, let's come to Acts, the fourth chapter. Acts 4. And when Peter and the apostles were in there answering for the healing of the man at the gate beautiful, this is what he told them. And he quoted this. Acts 4. Let's pick it up here in verse 10. Now let's go back to verse 8. Give the answer. Standing there before all these religious figures right in the Sanhedrin, you know, and they said, well, how did you do this? By what name and power? And Peter, the filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impudent man, and by what means he's made whole, and he's standing right here next to him, be it known to you all and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. Now, what a witness that was. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So that's something. Boy, they really, really brought this out. Now, let's go to Ephesians, the second chapter, and let's see how the Apostle Paul used it in reference to the church. Things done there, Ephesians, the second chapter. Now, Paul is completing the thought here about building the church, you see, talking to the Gentiles. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers, verse 19 of Ephesians 2, verse 19 of Ephesians 2, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, as it should read, the chief stone. That means the chief cornerstone. And it's interesting. Christ is the only foundation upon which you build, correct? Every building. I saw them showing how they built the Empire State Building. And they had a huge cornerstone that had to be laid absolutely precisely in the right place, and that was way at the bottom of the building. See, not a capstone at the top, but right at the bottom of the building, because that whole building had to be built from that one chief cornerstone. Everything else had to come from that. It had to have the angles perfectly straight, had to be an absolutely perfect 90-degree angle on the corner, had to be absolutely flat 180-degree cut on the top of it, all the way across the surface of it, and then it had to be laid and squared into the foundational setting so that it would lay absolutely perfect, because then that would affect clear to the very top of the building. And for those of you who build, you know this. Once you lay the foundation, if you get that foundation off just a little bit, you're going to be way out when you get up high. So that's what it's talking about here. Now notice, in whom all the building fitly framed together, because the cornerstone is correct, you see, grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And then that is the righteousness. Now, let's come back here to the study translation, Romans chapter 10. Now, I don't think at this point that Paul fully understood all of how God was going to do what he was going to do. Because as you read the Apostle Paul's writings, you understand that in his earlier writings that he was expecting Christ to return during his lifetime. Then there came a point, and I think it's demonstrable to show that when James, the brother of Jesus, was martyred about 63 A.D., and that Christ had not returned, and all the turmoil was going on, that God revealed to Paul that Christ wasn't returning then. But when you read this statement here, he has kind of the sound that, yes, they're going to be saved. Let's read it. Brethren, truly the desire of my own heart and my supplication to God for them is for their salvation. So I would have to say at this point, yes, that's fine, that's marvelous, that's wonderful, but here there is no understanding whatsoever of the second resurrection. We'll see when we come to chapter 11 that there's kind of an allusion to it by saying, oh, the wisdom of God, he's going to work it all out. But here there is none. Indeed, I bear witness of them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It was their own, you see. And isn't it true? My, aren't we a religious people today? Churches everywhere. But not according to knowledge. You ask them, have you ever read? No, they haven't read the Bible. Do you have one? Well, yes. Do you read it in church? Well, most of the time, how much do you cover in there? Well, have you really read it all the way through yourself? I mean, have you sat down one time, read it all the way through from cover to cover just yourself? Oh, no, I don't need to do that. See, Catholics are forbidden to do it, so don't even ask them. It doesn't mean anything to them, you see. So, no, it's not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of the righteousness of God. Now, if I'll just do a little advertising here, if you don't mind. Get the two tapes, the two righteousnesses, number one and number two. Get the beliefs booklet and read the two righteousnesses there. It's right in the middle of the beliefs booklet. You just open it up in the middle, righteousness of the law, righteousness of faith. Righteousness of faith is you believe in Christ, you repent, you're baptized, you receive the Holy Spirit, God imputes his righteousness to you. And you stand in grace. Nothing, no law, no rule, no regulation can replace that. Another way to look at it is this way. Nothing can substitute for Christ. Period. Nothing. So seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted unto the righteousness of Christ. Now, since we're in Romans, let's go back to Romans 7 and let's see how Paul also brought this up here in Romans 7. Romans 7. Okay. Let's pick it up here in verse 5. For as long as we were in the flesh, the passions of sin, which were through the law, because law defines sin, did produce within our own beings that which resulted in bringing forth fruit unto death. But now at this time we have been discharged from the law, which brought that death. That doesn't mean that there's no law to keep. In other words, the claim of death has been satisfied upon baptism. Because we have died to that in which we were held. Therefore, the result is that we are to serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of letter. That is the righteousness of God. In spirit. Not in letter. Now let's come back here to chapter 5, just a few pages back. Chapter 5, verse 15. But shall not as the offense was, even so as the free gift be. Because if by the transgression of one man, Adam, many died, we all received the law of sin and death, much more profoundly did the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by the one man, Jesus Christ, abound unto many. And the free gift is not like that which came through the one who had sinned, because on the one hand judgment was by one unto condemnation, but on the other hand the free gift is to the justification of many offenses. For if by the offense of one man death reigned by the one, how much more profoundly shall it be to those who are receiving the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. So you have the gift of grace and the gift of righteousness, which is the righteousness of Christ, see, that they shall reign in life by the one Jesus Christ. And so that is given to us as a gift. That's why that kind of righteousness can never be substituted for anything else. Okay? Nothing else can replace it. Now, let's come back to Romans 10 here. Okay? Romans 10. So they didn't submit to the righteousness of God. Another way of putting it, isn't Christ also the righteousness of God? They didn't submit to Christ. Another way of looking at it. Now, verse 4. This has always been a great controversy. Let's read that in the King James first, because here's where people turn to show that the law has been eliminated by Christ. Let's read that in the King James. Romans 10 and verse 4. Okay. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. And they read that and say, Christ ended the law. That isn't what it says. So then someone will get out their strong handy-dandy Strong's Concordance. You know, you carry it around in your vest pocket. It's very, very easily hidden, you know. And you look up the Greek word for end, and it's telos. And it says end, purpose, goal, attainment, fulfillment. So they say, for those who still believe in law, they say Christ is the purpose of the law. Well, that's a fairly good understanding of it, but not entirely. Because what are we talking about here? We are talking about up in verse 32 of chapter 9 by works of law, right? So when it is here, it is Christ is not the end of the law, but Christ is the telos nomos. End of law, which then understood works of law. So Christ eliminated all the works of law which were added by men. That's what he's done. He didn't end the commandments of God. He said, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law, right? Yes. Now, was Paul saying that Christ ended the law? Does grace end law? Let's just ask the question. No. Let's go back to Romans 3 and verse 21. Romans 3 and verse 21. Beg your pardon, not 21, 31. Romans 3, 31. Okay. He answers the question here. Verse 31, Romans 3. Are we then abolishing law through faith? Notice, may it never be. And I translated it that way to bring out the force of the Greek. Me genoito. Don't even let this thought come into mind. See. And genoi means to even produce the thought. Let it come into being. This means never let it be. On the contrary, we are establishing law. How do you establish law? By having it in your heart and mind. You have the true law that is established then. Okay? So that's what he's talking about here. Okay, let's come to Romans 8. And verse 4. Let's see something again here. No, let's stop by Romans 6 and verse 1. Stop by here for just a minute. Romans 6 and verse 1. Referring to the righteousness which is of faith. Romans 6 and verse 1, he says, what then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. We who died to sin, how shall we live any longer therein? So if there is no law, you can't be living in sin. But he's saying here, how shall we live any longer therein? So that shows that the law is established through grace by showing the true meaning of it. Okay. Come to chapter 6 and verse 15. What then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Chapter 7 in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. The law is spiritual. That's what he says down here. The law is spiritual and holy and just and true. Now, can you do away with something spiritual? May it never be. See. So Paul is not, let's come back to Romans 10 and verse 4 again, please. Paul is not by any stretch of the imagination saying here that Christ did away with the law. And I believe this is the most proper translation of it. Christ is the end of works of law for righteousness to everyone who is believing. Now, what is that to do for us if we are believing? Okay, let's go back to Romans 8. Back a page or two here. Romans 8. Okay, Romans 8. Let's pick it up here in verse 3. For what was impossible for the law to do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, having sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteousness of the law should be fulfilled in us. Who are not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So that is how the righteousness of God is given, and it comes through belief. Belief then means repentance and baptism and walking in faith, receiving the Holy Spirit, receiving the gift of righteousness, receiving the gift of imputed righteousness from Christ, and you walk in God's way with Christ in you, and you walk as Christ walked. Now, did he ever sin? No. Was he not perfectly righteous before God? Yes, indeed. No question. Now, let's come back to chapter 10, and I think we'll see the difference here. Okay. Chapter 10. For Moses wrote concerning the righteousness which is derived from law. The man who has practiced those things shall live by them. But the problem was they didn't. They added their own and replaced them, you see. But the righteousness which is derived from faith speaks after this manner. Now, this is quite interesting the way he brings this out here, okay? Let's read it. Do not be saying in your heart, who shall ascend up to heaven? That is to bring Christ down, because he's the only one through whom there's salvation. And wasn't it true in pagan religions, boy, if someone could finally get up to God and finally get the message, finally just bring it down so we could do it, oh my, that'd be wonderful. But you see, since no one could, no one did. Or, don't say, who shall ascend into the abyss? That is to bring up Christ from among the dead. And wasn't that the whole thing with the Egyptian religion? They went down into Hades, into darkness, and then would come back. And that was the whole cycle of the sun every day, going down through hell. So he's bringing out what everyone would think of. Well, if we could only communicate with those who are dead and find out what they did, which was wrong, then maybe we would know what to do. No. But what does it say? The word is near to you. How near? In your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are proclaiming. Now, what is he saying with this? Does everyone have the word of God in their heart and in their mouth and their mind? No. No. What he's saying is that God provided for them in their own language so that they would know. And once you have Christ in you, then it's in your heart and your mind, you see. Well, let's go back to Deuteronomy 30 and see where this prophecy is taken from. Okay? Deuteronomy 30. And this is also fulfilled in having the scripture in your own language. When you understand that the American Bible Society and British Bible Society, but mostly the American Bible Society now, they have produced the Book of Mark, which is what they consider the basic essence of the gospel, in over 2,200 languages. It is in your heart and in your mind. They have the New Testament in over 1,000 languages. They have the entire Old and New Testament in over 250 languages and have distributed them into the entire world. You can probably go to a motel someplace way out in the remote reaches of nothing and open up the drawer and find the Gideon Bible. Comment was made that went to a conference down in Southern California, and it was at a rather ritzy hotel, and opened the drawer to see if there was a Bible. Sure enough, there was a Gideon Bible, but the pagans have snuck in. There was a book on Buddhism, too. So the competition is at hand. Okay? So Buddhism in the churches of God was not a stretch by any imagination. Now here, Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. For this commandment which I command you this day is not hidden from you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it down unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Now, isn't it interesting? The Word of God, that's why it starts in the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that's why John had to write that. And that is so powerful. See, so powerful when you understand that. So here it is, Paul puts in the word Christ to bring Christ down, you see. That we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who should go over the sea for us to bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near unto you in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. So Paul reinterprets this just a little bit, understanding what it is concerning Christ. See, Christ is the one who brought it. Christ is the one who has the message. Christ is the one who has the righteousness. Now, what would happen if someone went up to heaven and got it? Whose work would that be? Their own. If they went into the abyss and got it, be their own work. So Christ would be left out of it. Okay. Now back to Romans 10 in the study translation. Back to Romans 10. Okay. Romans 10, verse 8. For what does it say? The word is near to you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are proclaiming. So then, if you are confessing with your mouth that if you're confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus is Lord, and are believing in your heart that God raised him from among the dead, you shall be saved. Now, why does he say heart? Because you have to believe it, the innermost part of your being. That's why. It's not just something you say, well, I heard this and I believe it. But it's something you believe in your heart. Why? Because you may have to die for it, see. So it has to be with the heart. Men have to believe to God, believe in the Word of God, so forth. Okay? Now, let's continue on. We have quite a few other scriptures that we can do here, but let's go on. Verse 10. For with the heart one is believing unto righteousness, because that's a true righteousness, you see. That is the most important thing that there is. That kind of belief, as we will see. And with the mouth, one is confessing unto salvation. Because the scripture says, everyone who is believing on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between Jew or Greek, because the same Lord is rich toward all who are calling upon them. For everyone whosoever may call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now what does this tell us? They will be saved if they believe in truth, and they call upon him in truth, and they repent in truth, and they truly believe. That's what it's talking about, not just some simple-minded profession like the Protestants interpret this, that if you just say, do you believe? Well, yes, I believe. You're saved. Okay. No, it has nothing to do with that. Let's see this. Let's go back to John the 6th chapter here. John the 6th chapter. Now, everyone wants to do something for God so that God will do something for them. And after feeding of the 5,000, they came to Jesus and they wanted to know what they could do so they could keep getting this automatic bread. You know, the never diminishing loaf, you break it off and it grows, you break it off and it grows. The never diminishing fish, you cut it and there's more, and you cut it and there's more. Okay. So what Christ was doing with that in the 12 baskets and all of that was showing that there was plenty, plenty of the Word of God to feed all that would really come. So then it got narrowed down when they wanted the food. So they found him, verse 28 of John 6, they said unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? John 6, verse 28. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And everyone wants to do something for God. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. Now everyone listen very carefully. What is the work of God? Right there. There it is. By radio time and television time and print magazines? No. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. In other words, you believe on the Father. That the Father sent Christ, that Christ is the Christ, he is the Lord. And if you believe with your heart, now then that takes away all works of law, correct? Yes, it does, because you have to believe. That's why he's bringing it out this way, you see? So that's very important. Now, they were all dismayed at that. They didn't know what to do. They said, give us bread. He said, okay, I'll give you bread. Verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Now, that confounded them even more. The one who is coming to me shall never hunger, and he that is believing on me shall never thirst. That's why faith is so important, and that you believe in your heart to the very depths of your soul and your being. A religion is a legal thing that you do. That is legalism. Now you see the difference between them now. And understand what he's talking about. The righteousness of the law which was given, that's fine in the commandments. That's in the letter. If they would have done it, they would have believed in Christ even more. But they didn't do it, so they didn't believe in it. You can attain to a certain level of righteousness with that. But you've got to live in them. But that doesn't bring you Christ. Only God the Father can call you and bring you Christ. Now let's see how this carries on here with repentance and belief. Let's go to Acts 8, verse 37. Acts 8 and verse 37. And here this is Philip and the eunuch. And the eunuch was reading in a scroll as he was going along in his whatever kind of horse-drawn vehicle it was. Okay. Let's come back here to verse 34. Acts 8 and verse 34. The eunuch answered Philip and said, who is the prophet speaking of here when he was reading Isaiah? Of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to unto certain water, and the eunuch said to him, see, here is water. He's probably standing there, and yes, you need to believe, and yes, you need to repent, and yes, you need to be baptized, you need to believe on him. The eunuch's sitting there looking at him eyeball to eyeball in the chariot as it's going along, you know, just jerking along, looking eyeball to eyeball, and the eunuch says, there's water, let's do it. See? What hinders me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, now notice that, you may. Total commitment. See? And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. I don't know what the eunuch thought or where Philip went. I don't know how high in the air he was carried away or whatever it was, but he was gone. Now let's come to Mark 16 and verse 16, showing the believing. That is the part that really needs to be emphasized, you see, the believing part. Mark 16 and verse 16. He that believeth. Now, what have we learned in the past concerning the ETH? The one who is believing. See. On an ongoing basis. You could actually have it this way, too. In the Greek, the word belief and faith are so close that you could have it this way. The one who is faithizing into Christ. You actually have such an active faith, and it's not just on him or on his name, but the Greek has it into. A real spiritual thing between you and Christ. The one who is believing and is baptized shall be saved, but the one who is believing not shall be damned, or that is condemned, or probably meaning shall be judged. Okay, Romans 3, verse 22. I'll just read the King James since I'm turning into King James here. That'll be good enough for this particular reference. Romans 3, verse 22. Romans 3 and verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. This is telling us it's Jesus' own faith that brings that righteousness to us. His faith in us, unto all and upon all them that believe, there is no difference. Well, let's come to John 3 and verse 16. John wrote more about, now if you want a good handy-dandy Strong's Concordance study sometime, this will be fine. You look up believe, believeth, believed in the book of John. He has more about believing than anything else. And list out all of the things that you have to believe. And it all comes back to believing on Christ and, as we will see here, into John 3 and verse 16. Okay. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, believing, and the Greek therefore in means into. It is a spiritual something that comes from you to Christ and back to you because you have God's Spirit in you. And it goes to Christ, and it goes to him in heaven above. and it's a very profound thing in him, should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So there's the believing there. Let's come back here. Let's take one more reference in John. You can look up the rest. I'll let you look up all the rest. Let's come to John 12 and verse 37 to show how profound that this is. And this is the kind of belief that Paul is talking about here in Romans, the 10th chapter. He's not just talking about an acknowledgement of a historical character. John 12 and verse 37. But though he had done many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. See, miracles will not produce belief. You must choose to believe. You can see all kinds of miracles, but say, yeah, but. What did they say? Yeah, but he did this by Beelzebub. Yeah, but there was something strange about this. Didn't convince them. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, now verse 38, John 12, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because that Isaiah says again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. Now, why would God do that? Why would God do that? Because as we read, God is going to exercise his will, and for those who will not believe, he makes them even harder. Remember what we read earlier. I would you were hot or cold. See, these are cold. Close their eyes, harden their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. So, brethren, when you read that, think about your calling. Think about what God has done. What God has done is very special. What God has done in calling us is very unique in the world. See. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Now, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. You can't mix politics with true belief in God. It just won't work. And that's another reason why the churches of God are failing. Too much politics. Not enough belief. Jesus cried and said, the one who is believing on me is believing not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that is seeing me has seen him that sent me. I'm a light that has come into the world, that whosoever is believing on me should not abide in darkness. Then he gives the key. Here is the key. If any man hear my words and believe not. So when you hear the words of Christ, who is God in the flesh, who cannot lie, who will not lie, who is total righteousness from God, when you hear his words, you better believe. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that is rejecting me and receiving not my words as one that judges him, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So the very words that they reject are the very words that are going to judge them. Now that's awesome to contemplate. That's something. for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. In other words, every word that is here, every word that Jesus spoke is what the Father sent me and gave me commandment and what I should say and what I should speak. So that makes it far more profound. Who shall go up to heaven to bring Christ down to us? No, he came voluntarily, and he spoke the words of the Father. Every word is what he was commanded to speak and what he should say. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Now let's go to one more scripture, Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, and this is a very profound scripture here. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him. So if we do the things that are pleasing to him, we do it by faith. You can't please God by how much you give. You can't please God by who you are. You can't please God by how much you have done. You must believe. For he that comes to God must. And that means it is obligatory to believe that he is. I want you to do that. That'll make a profound change in your life. Once you believe that God the Father is and that Christ is his Son, whom he has sent, and he has done all of these things, that will make a great and a profound change in your life. Now then, you're setting aside religion. Now then, you're setting aside works of law which men have given. Now then, you're asking God for a clean heart and a clean mind to do the things that God wants, to love him, to serve him, to believe him, to live by every word of God. That's what God wants. Okay? That's why when you come to him and believe that he is and a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And when is the reward going to be given? When are the words, well done, good and faithful servant, going to be given? At the resurrection. Not now in this life. We may have the total opposite of that, brother. We don't know what the road is going to hold down the future. Look how quickly it's changed just in 1 week. With all that's going on in Washington, D.C., and Bill Clinton, and so forth. I forgot to mention earlier that Dolores coined a phrase for that. She called it Zippergate. Zippergate. That's right. Hey. He doesn't believe. No. We may find things just change so quickly. You know, they could turn me, as I said before, and it just, I look at all of this and I think, my. It just, in a short time, they could turn the whole United States into an Indonesia. Just overnight. Comet was made every January. Something happens, yes.
The Canadian office, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, K6V5V2, Australia, GPO 1574, Sydney, 2001, Auckland, New Zealand, Post Office Box 242, Waihai 2981. Nigeria. Post Office Box 1174. UYO, that is UYO, 520001, Akwa, Imbom State, Nigeria, West Africa. United Kingdom, Post Office Box 8224, Witham, CM81WZ. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Willore, WILRO, Park, Republic of South Africa, 1731.